turn in the Gospel of Luke, please, to the 11th chapter. Luke chapter 11, and again we read these first four verses of the chapter to the glory of God. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And then I invite you to turn to the Luke's Gospel chapter 7, just back four chapters. Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And I'm going to read the verses 36 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 50. So it's the seventh chapter of the Gospel of Luke, commencing to read at verse 36. "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him," him being Jesus, "and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her hair, and wiped them with the hair, sorry, began to wipe, wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus answering said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he cancelled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You give me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." May God bless to us this reading of his holy word. So it is a sobering question. It's a serious question. And it's a question which I trust I'll be able to in some way shed some light on through God's word this evening. How can you know if your sins are forgiven? First, you can't judge for yourself that your sins are forgiven apart from the criteria in God's word. You can't judge for yourself that your sins are forgiven apart from the criteria of God's word. In other words, what I mean by that is that we cannot look into our own lives and make statements about whether we have been forgiven or not purely and solely on the basis of what we feel. We live in a society and a culture and an age which is governed by feelings. I feel that I'm a Christian. Or I feel because I go to church that I have my sins forgiven. Or I feel because I have an interest in God that I must be a Christian. Now, people may not come out and express it or articulate it in that way. But ultimately, that's what they're thinking. We cannot go on the basis of what we feel or think apart from an assessment based upon the criteria of God's word. And the reason for that is very, very simple. We can't trust ourselves. No man or woman can trust their own heart. The writer of the Proverbs says in Proverbs 28, verse 26, "Whoever trusts his own mind is a fool." Now, he's not talking there about the non-believer. He's talking about all men. And he's saying that you cannot trust your own mind, and if you seek to do so, you're a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. The prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Again, that's not a statement aimed at those who do not know and love God. That's a statement of the man, the heart of mankind. So, a human being, whether they are a believer in Jesus Christ or not, cannot trust their own mind, and they cannot trust their own heart, because the reality is that the mind, even though it has been renewed, and even though the heart has been regenerated by the heart, the work of the Holy Spirit, still has within it, the mind still has within it, vestiges of the reality of sin. And the heart, although it is regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, still has an impact of the soiling of sin in their lives. There cannot be, until the moment of death and the purification of the work of the Spirit of God in the soul, a cleansing of the mind and a cleansing of the heart to such a degree where the impact and the influence of that law of sin is not at work. And the earlier we learn in our Christian lives that we cannot trust ourselves, it's one of the dangers of the Christian life. People who are not Christians live in the world of pride and arrogance, and they're constantly trusting themselves. And often when someone becomes a Christian and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and they look to God and to learn from God, there is a clear desire within them to know God, to understand God, and to profit by obedience to the ways of righteousness. But a failure to comprehend that the heart is still deceitful, and the trusting of the mind makes one a fool on the part of the Christian, means that the Christian will reach pinch points in their life. Issues of difficulty. And although they say they believe in Jesus Christ, which they do, if there is not a clear grasp of their own deceitfulness of heart and a clear grasp of their own unwillingness of mind to truly serve the Lord of God, the law of God, because the law of sin is still at work to a degree, then the Christian will not pursue through to what God would have them to do. They'll do it to a degree. They'll do it to a degree. But you see, God is not content with degrees. God desires a full-orbed love for and walk with him. And so until the Christian grasps the reality of the mind and the heart, that they own, even though renewed and regenerate, it can be a great limiting factor to their growth in grace. So we need to move on from trusting our minds and our hearts. If we are to know our sins forgiven, we have to turn to the Word of God. If we want to know if someone is a believer in Jesus Christ or not, we need to turn to the Word of God. If we want to understand whether a person who says, well, I go to church, I do have a certain interest in God, whether they are a Christian or not, we need to govern our consideration of their life as they need to govern the consideration of their life, not based upon what they say, but upon how they respond to the criteria laid down in the Word of God. And I want to look at three of these evidences of forgiven sin. And they are presented in the portion that we read together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. The first thing that communicates the reality of sins forgiven is a weeping for sin. Is a weeping for sin. Here we have a very simple scenario. Jesus has been invited to the home of the Pharisee to have an evening meal. A woman has entered into the gathering. Her presence is shocking because of who she is and what she conveys. We see the shocking nature of her presence when we read in verse 37, and behold, there's reverberations around the room when this woman enters into this male domain. This woman of the city, and that's a pseudonym for a woman who is engaged in a particular type of life. And she brings with her an alabaster flask of ointment. And she stands behind the Lord Jesus, behind his feet that he reclines at the table. And she is weeping. Verse 38. And such is her weeping that we read she begins to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wipes his feet with the hair of her head and kisses his feet and anoints them with ointment. Very strange behavior. Very, very strange behavior. Peculiar behavior. Odd behavior. Unbecoming behavior. Unacceptable behavior. That's the view of the men in the room. That's reflected in verse 39. When the Pharisee called Simon, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he says in his mind, a thought that is going round the entire room, although not audibly expressed, if this man were a prophet, he would know, he would have known who and what sort of woman who is touching him, for she is a sinner. She has no right to be there. She has not received an invitation. And her presence is out of place and extremely unwelcome. Why has she come? Why has she come into this meal that has been prepared by this Pharisee Simon in this home for his invited guests? Why is she lacking courtesy, imposed herself upon this gathering? Well, Jesus tells us, and he uses this account, this story of a moneylender, he speaks to Simon. He speaks very directly to him. Simon probably is thinking that Jesus is going to give him a great account of something that he's never heard of before. His response is, "Say it, teacher." Two debtors. One's owed 500, the other 50. Both have their debt cancelled. Jesus' question is simple. Which do you think will love him more? Simon, through almost gritted teeth, it would appear, says, "The one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt." Jesus says, "You're right." Then Jesus draws the attention of all the men, addressing Simon, but drawing the attention of all the men to the woman who is in the room. He says, "Do you see this woman?" And he's looking at her. "I entered your house, you gave me no feet, water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Why? Why has she engaged in this activity? Well, it's clear that she is engaged in this activity because prior to this meeting, she had met Jesus, and Jesus, in his love, had cleansed her by forgiveness from her sin. This statement that her sins are now forgiven, your sins are forgiven, is merely a public affirmation of what he has privately conveyed to her on a previous occasion. This woman of the street, whose friends would have been her companions, and those who would have looked down on her would have been the good people in society, which would have included the Pharisees and probably many of us if we had been present in that community at the time. Now she had met the Lord Jesus Christ. She had met someone who was pure and holy, someone who had looked upon her not in order to avail of her services, but someone who with immensity of heart and purity of mind and purity of soul had looked upon her, seen her grieving state, and had forgiven her sins. Jesus says to Simon, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven loves little." How can you tell if your sins have been forgiven? You weep for your sins. There is an emotional response to the reality of the sin in your life. Why is that the case? Well, it's the case because God's word and God's work affects your mind and your heart. The work of the Holy Spirit opens your mind to see the reality of your sin. Not just to hear it, but to actually see it, to visualize it, to be haunted by it, to be overwhelmed by it, to be broken by it. The psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." And it's the work of God in the sinner's life that brings by his grace the sinner to a position in their life where they see for the first time the debt that they owe God, the enormity of the debt, the multifaceted nature of the debt. On a previous evening, I used the word the sinnume of the debt. The sheer scale of the debt is overwhelming. And only the Spirit of God can enable the sinner to truly see to a degree, because we could never fully see it and live. I think that it's fair and legitimate to say, if we were able to see the reality of our sin against the background of the holy character of God, we would instantly be swallowed up with such fear that we would fall out of life. But by God's grace, he gives us an insight, an inkling into the reality of that sin. And the misnomer, the blindedness, the myopic attitude and view of our lives to our sin is a little bit pearled back. And when the man or woman, young or old, has a sight of the reality of their sin, and they see that against the love and the holiness of God, there can be only one reaction: a brokenness of heart, a contrition of heart. Deep within the soul, how could I have lived my life treating God the way that I have treated him? He who has given me everything, who has given me my life, who gives me my health, who gives me all the blessings of life and the grace and the mercy to live life, and I have been living a life of complete and utter selfish rebellion against him. And there's a brokenness. And the tears flow. And the heart weeps. There's a humility of the heart. Job writes, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. How can you know if you have been forgiven? You know you have been forgiven if you weep for your sin. You weep for your sin. It causes you real, genuine distress and hurt. Secondly, how can you tell if you've been forgiven? The forgiven person is willing of heart. Willing of heart. The humble, broken heart invariably and inevitably produces a willingness of heart. You see, it's sin and pride that stands in the way of the man or woman doing what God would have them to do. It's a very simple equation, isn't it? God has made us, he's given us life, he has given us a way of life revealed in his word, which he says to us, if you walk in this way, you'll be blessed. If you don't walk in this way, then you will receive the consequences of that. It is so clear. It is so plain. It is so easily attainable that you would think to yourself, why on earth do men and women not submit themselves to the will of God? It's very, very clear. There's nothing difficult in it to understand. The commands of God are given and explained. You can buy books, you can listen to sermons, you can read it, you can ask God to show it to you for yourself, and yet there is within the heart of man a complete and utter refusal to do what God commands. And that makes no rational sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. The heart, you would think, would long to do the will of the Father. It's like a child. A mother gives birth to a child. She nurtures that child. She feeds it either in the breast or she gives milk. She cares for that child physically and emotionally. She gives it the food it needs. She puts the clothes in the back. She keeps it clean. She loves the child as a father will love the child. And yet, one of the first words that the child learns and conveys is the word no. Well, it doesn't learn it because it's in bed. It's in bread. And you think that the first word the child would say after mommy or daddy or whatever, mama or papa or whatever it is, would be yes. And that word yes would be a constant refrain in the life of the child. That every child would grow up and every time the mother said, this is what you need to do, the child would say yes. And every time the father would say, this is what you need to do, the child would say yes. And the one word the child would become accustomed to saying in response to the parents would be yes. But we know that's not the case. All of those of us who have a parent, who are parents or who have nephews and nieces, we know that that's not the case. The one word that is integral to the life of any child is the word no. And they will say it every time they have the opportunity to a parent. They then learn a technique. Every child learns a technique of saying, of not saying no, but not saying yes. The child won't say yes, but it won't say no. What the child will do is mumble something, giving the impression that it will be compliant, but the child won't be compliant. You go and need to tidy your bedroom. And you're left as a parent thinking, yes, they're probably going to tidy their bedroom, or maybe they won't. But the child never going to tidy the bedroom because the child has already said no. It's this learn to deflect the response that comes when it says no. Because the child has learned, if you say no, there's a consequence from the parent. So the child, astute as the children are, and we have all been children, astute as children are, learn not to say no as much. What they learn to do is mumble, or they learn to say maybe or possibly, or if I have time. It's not a great one. If I have time, I'll do it. What that means is I'm not going to do it. That's the uncompliant, pride-filled heart. And the reason why the child does that with the parent is nothing against a particular parent. It's because of the rebellion against God, because God has placed the parent in a position of responsibility and authority over the child. The parent has to learn the ways of actually schooling that child through discipline in whatever way that's administered to bring the child into conformity with the way that they should behave without breaking their will entirely. When a human being is converted, when a human being is brought from death to life, when their sins have been forgiven, there is a repudiation and a renunciation of that heart that says no. One of the things that happens when the heart is regenerate is that God replaces the hard heart with a heart that is soft and malleable. And you know the difference between something that's hard and something that's soft and malleable. I can tell you an illustration of the children. The plasticine or the Play-Doh is soft and malleable. You can give it to a child and it'll form it into a shape. It's easy to use. You don't give a child a piece of concrete and a plastic shape and say, can you put that concrete into that little plastic elephant? The child will batter at it all day and all and never succeed. You give the child Play-Doh or plasticine and say, do you want to put it into that little shape of an elephant? The child will press it in and the child will succeed. Well, you see, our hearts are like the concrete. It can't be forced into the will of God. But then God changes our hearts of concrete or stone into plastic, into Play-Doh. And we begin to repudiate our former rebellion against God. And we begin to renounce our behavioral patterns of the past. And we then become more compliant and willing to do the things of God. And the combination of repudiating ourselves and our own pride leads to our response to God. It's not just that we respond by hearing, we actually respond to His Word. And you know that you have been forgiven when you begin to hear the Word of God, and you begin when that Word begins to speak into your heart and your mind, and that begins to show the sin in your life, you know you've been forgiven when it doesn't pass from one ear to the other and never affect your life. That's how you know you've been forgiven. When you hear the word of God and it doesn't just pass through your brain and out there, it actually takes root in your brain and it goes down into your heart and you begin to see the word of God and its impact on your soul and on your thinking and on your doing. And the fruit of forgiveness is the liberty to serve God fully and without restraint. That's the fruit of forgiveness. It's a serving. You see this woman. What does she do? She wets the feet of Jesus with her tears. She wipes them with her hair. And then she kisses his feet and puts ointment on them. What's she doing? She's taking the means of her former trade and she is using them in the life of Jesus for his glory. Jesus speaks to Simon and says, I entered your house, verse 44. You gave me no water for my feet. It was a practice where you had sandals, a dusty environment. You would go into a home and before you would sit at the table, because you didn't sit at the table, you reclined physically at the table, and you didn't want dusty feet at the table because you were basically lying down on your right elbow. Your feet would be washed. Very, very simple, basic idea. Simon hadn't given Jesus the courtesy of water to wash his feet. That was a huge faux pas culturally of the day. This woman took the tears of the brokenness of her heart and she wets the feet of Jesus with her tears. She then takes the hair that was really the calling card of her trade and she uses her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus. She's saying to Jesus, this long hair of mine that I previously used, because the custom was that a godly woman, a respectable woman would have her hair up. Only those who did not care or respect themselves in a sense but were seeking to draw attention to themselves would have long hair. This woman takes this long hair and she uses this hair to dry the feet of Jesus. And then she takes the kiss. And the kiss was a kiss of greeting. And Simon, he says, you give me no kiss, verse 45, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Those lips that had allured men were now being used in the service of Jesus. And the ointment that would have been used to bring refreshing fragrance to her body after her social activity was now being used to perfume the body of the Lord Jesus. She takes what she would probably have previously used in the service of her trade and now she is giving it to the Lord. Why? Because she has experienced forgiveness and she's at liberty to serve Jesus fully and without restraint. She's giving herself to the Lord. There's no restraint. That's why I've always avoided any reference to the term volunteer in my 22 years of ministry in this church. For me, a volunteer is someone who gives something of their time as long as it suits them. I can remember right at the very beginning of my ministry, a couple of session meetings, and the point was made very clearly. We need to get people to volunteer more in this church. We need to get them volunteer. Volunteering is a thing we need to get done. And I can repeatedly said, we're not going to ask anybody to volunteer for anything. The church is not based on volunteers. The church is composed of those who profess to have their sins forgiven and who have the liberty then to live, to serve Jesus Christ without restraint. Without restraint. As blood-bought slaves of Christ who have been eternally forgiven, we should be people who feel absolutely no responsibility to volunteer. But we should have a pulsating desire, a passion to serve Jesus who has set us free. And that's a sign of forgiveness, a willing heart to serve. A willing heart to serve. A heart that's grounded in peace and a heart that has no guile. A heart that's not looking and thinking to themselves, I wonder if he sees me doing this or she sees me doing this. A heart that has absolutely no sense of what anybody else sees or thinks or does. But a heart that knows that sin has been forgiven. Therefore, I will give myself to the one who gave himself entirely for the salvation of my soul and the payment of the debt that was due to me. That's the distinct difference between volunteer and the one who has been forgiven. The volunteer will volunteer as long as they think they're being watched, or people are adding to their account of goodness, or they're contributing something and people will think well of them. The one who loves Christ and delights in the ways of Christ, who knows their sins forgiven, there's an overflow from that heart and recognition of what God has done that doesn't count the cost, that doesn't count the hours, it doesn't count the minutes, it doesn't count who's watching me. No reference to anybody else. It doesn't matter who sees me. It doesn't matter who hears about me. It doesn't matter what I do. I do it because I love him, because he laid down his life for my salvation. That you see, is a willing heart, and that's the evidence of sins forgiven. Psalm 32, blessed is the man against the Lord, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And then, in whose spirit there is no deceit, no guile, no looking onto other people. It's just a heart that serves. And finally, in a sentence or two, the person forgiven has a heart of admiration for and love for God. The forgiven person has a heart of admiration towards and love for God. How can you not admire God? Micah says, who is like you, pardoning iniquity? Who is like God who has forgiven our sins? Who is like God who has forgiven our sins? How can we be looked beyond God? And this woman, Jesus says in verse 47 to Simon, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And why? Because she loved much. This woman loves Jesus. This woman had gone into this room against every inclination in her own heart. She was well aware of what she was walking into and the sort of reception she would receive or not receive, as the case may be. And yet she pressed through that fear and that emotional hesitation. Why? Because she loved him. Why did she weep? Because her sins had been forgiven. Why did she kiss him? Because there was a new willingness of heart. Why did she wipe his feet with his hair? Because that willingness of heart led her to serve him. And why was that there? Because her sins forgiven had meant that she loved him. She loved him. She loved him. She loved him for who he is. She loved him. And you see, that's it. At the end of the day, you can tell if your heart has been truly forgiven, your sins have been truly forgiven, if you love him. And most of you know what real love is. You know it either because you have experienced it or you haven't experienced it in your life. You either know it because you have experienced it, or you know it because you haven't experienced it. And this real love for Jesus, for God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, can only come from a heart that's truly forgiven. That's why I have never asked people to give up things for God in order to seek to please me or anybody in this church, because it's a pointless exercise. If a person is truly born again of the Spirit of God, if a person is truly forgiven of their sin, that person will truly weep for their sin. Therefore, they will truly respond to the word of God. That person will truly have a willing heart to seek God and do his will. They will not have to be cajoled and encouraged and pushed at every turn. Yes, we all need encouragement and exhortation at times. We all need a word of counsel. That is clear. But this constant sense of, you need to be pushed me, I need to be pushed, I need to be encouraged, that says, or asks the question, why is there an incessant need to constantly be encouraged to do that which you say you already believe? If you love someone, then you don't have to always be encouraged or exhorted or pushed or cajoled in order to do that which that person would want you to have to do. You do it because you love them. You do it because you want to do it. You do it even if it's imperfect, you will do it. If the circumstances aren't right, you'll still do it. You'll do it because of love. Love covers everything. Love drives beyond anything else. I've never seen a force in the world like love. People will do things because of love that no amount of money would have them to do. People will do things that no amount of opportunity would have them to do. And they do it while you ask them, you strip back the layers and you say to them, why are you doing that? And the reality is deep within their soul, there is a love for whatever that thing is. And if you have a love for that thing, whether it's a destructive thing or whether it's a good thing, if you have a love for it, no one will stop you doing it. You'll do it. You'll do it. You'll do it. We do what we love. We are what we love. And you know you have been forgiven if you have wept for your sins. You know you have been forgiven if there's a willingness in your heart to do that which God commands you to do because you're at peace with God. And you know that you have been forgiven if deep within you, you have this compelling love for the Lord Jesus Christ that will requires you to do what you know to be right, regardless of the cost. Regardless of the cost. So if you want to know if you've been forgiven or other people have been forgiven, don't watch their life and whether they go to church or not. That means nothing. Don't watch and see if they do certainly occasionally read their Bibles. It doesn't mean a great deal. We want people to go to church who want to read their Bibles. But if you want to know if they're forgiven, or if they ask you, am I forgiven? Ask them, have you wept for your sin? Do you see the reality of your sin? Ask them, how willing is your heart to obey the things of God? And ask them, how much do you love Jesus Christ? Is he the one who absorbs your life? Is he the one that takes first count of everything in your life? Is he and his ways and his commands what you would submit your life to? And if the person says yes, then you can say, then you've been forgiven. You know you've been forgiven. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Amen.